I'm sure that we'll all be blessed as a result of our being together and hearing the word of truth. And this morning we have the privilege of having Brother Wojcik with us, and he's chosen as his subject plain living and high thinking. Brother Wojcik.
Needless to say, beloved, we're so very joyful and happy to be with you this morning and to bring you the warm and fervent love of your brethren of the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit. They greet you with Psalm 121, verses 4 and 5. We wish we had the time to read that for you, but it's time hastens on. So we're happy to share with you this subject, plain living and high thinking, especially during this memorial season, because we feel that this subject suggests a manner of everyday living, a formula of life and thought that we believe that each one of the Lord's people can relate to. For it is the essence of the Master's life and the course of his conduct from boyhood to the age of 30, and all during his 3.5 years or 42 months of his ministry in the lands of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. It was the Master himself who said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Matthew 8 and 20. And surely, beloved, there is no evidence in Scripture that Jesus ever dined sumptuously, dressed elaborately, or occupied any of the chief seats in the synagogue. It was really his moderation, his humility, and his simple way of life that drew the scorn and the hatred of the teachers, those that sat in Moses' seat during his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbis, because they were thoroughly incensed at our Master. Here was a king, they scoffed, without royal robes, without a throne, without a palace, associating with the poor and the unlearned, the ordinary people, the lame and the halt, the blind and the afflicted. They surely misjudged his plain living and never came near to understanding his high thinking, the thoughts that were so attuned to the mind of his heavenly Father, the great Jehovah, who declared to all men through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It seems that finite man has frequently construed over the century that it was either not given nor permissible for him to dwell in his mind on God's level, not perceiving that privilege was represented in his well-beloved Son, who opened for believers a new and a living way and the opportunity to think on a higher plane. As the poet well said, "Now can our thoughts on wings sublime rise through the trivial cares of time, draw back the parting veil and see the glory of eternity." But did not the apostle say in Romans 11 and 33, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him anything, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Paraphrasing, who has first given anything to God and thus earned a recompense? Translate Weymouth. Did the apostle in this statement in Romans 11:33 here seem to state that none could be successful in searching out the ways and the things of God? Even though he was emphasizing really God's omniscience, we feel there is no such intimation on his part. But he gives us a better explanation of the matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where he indicates, speaking of the deep things of God, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God." Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, we're gaining the secret of high thinking. But then the apostle says, "But he that is spiritual," that is the spiritually minded man, "judgeth all things." What does he mean by this? Means that the spiritually minded man reads, examines, and understands all things, yet he himself is judged or understood by no naturally minded man. Then he says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" None of us, beloved, because indeed we are instructed of the Lord. Then he gives us, additionally, in Philippians 2 and 5, the topping on our spiritual privileges, and he says it this way: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The mind of Christ, then we see, transcends the natural mind. And this, too, beloved, is the key or the secret to high thinking. Someone has so well said that many in the world live in the basement of their thoughts. We were talking about this the other day, failing for various reasons to avail themselves the privilege of setting for their minds a higher standard of thinking, to gradually bend upward that which so naturally seems to grow downward, as Brother Russell calls to our attention in the early pages of Volume 1. But this is such a gem thought, to bend upward that which has the natural tendency to bend or grow downward. And so the thought of a humble mind, a lowly mind, a compassionate mind, an obedient mind, a loving mind would be to many a sign of weakness and a lack of firm character. And yet, this, beloved, was the mind of Christ. The same mind that helped the Lord's people, plural, to set their affections on the things above, to gain the spiritual benefit of a higher thinking, and constrains them by the spirit of a sound mind to plain living, the humble path of life that each disciple of the Master must walk in. And we take comfort in the fact that God has given us, and when we say God has given us anything, beloved, it's on a reciprocal basis. We first give to God our heart, and then he gives us the spirit of love, the spirit of a sound mind, the spirit of power. For the Christian's inner heart then tells him that all things do work together for good to them that love God. And this is to each one of you, to you and to me, a source of power and of strength. Now, this spirit we're speaking of is not only a spirit of power, but a spirit of love, as we'd mentioned, a spirit of kindness and gentleness. It is a spirit that loves to do good, to do right, to be helpful. And thus the Christian with this spirit of love and of a sound mind becomes more Christ-like, more God-like, and someone, your friends or neighbors, if you told them about your endeavors, your aspirations, would say, this is presumption. But not so, beloved. It is only the influence of God working through His Spirit on those who are His own. In proportion as we seek to become more intimately acquainted with our Heavenly Father and submit ourselves to His will, in that same proportion, we are have a variance with our friends and neighbors, because we become more and more balanced in our minds. We become more and more sane, if you please. This may seem like a harsh thought, but if you stop and think about it, this is what the spirit of a sound mind does for each one of us. It makes us more balanced. We have the spirit of a sound mind. We are saner than we were before. And he who receives the mind of Christ, the mind of God, the holy mind, is instructed more thoroughly by the Word, thus getting the balance. That word balance is important. The balance of a sound mind, the spirit of a sound mind. The reasoning faculties become more developed as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Our minds adopt a higher thinking on the things of God, but the sound mind must be careful with respect to self, heeding the apostle's admonition in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, he was speaking through the authority of his apostleship there, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And do not we each then, beloved, have a daily task to know the difference between the higher thinking of our subject and thinking highly, especially of self? There is a difference. The former thinking pleases the Heavenly Father. The latter thinking highly of ourselves, certainly does not. The Lord hateth, among other things, a proud heart. The higher thinking will help us to adopt, in proportion, a manner of plain living. The soundness of mind that will teach us how to better use our bodies to the glory of God, and how to glorify Him that has called us out of the former darkness into our and His present marvelous light. A person of unsound mind, I'm sure you know this is a practical lesson, may either eat too much or eat that which does not agree with him. He may make decisions in any facet of daily living that is costly or unwise. In proportion, however, as we have the spirit of the sound mind, it influences what we eat, what we drink, where we live, how we live, and on what scale we live, and everything that we do. It helps us to regulate and control everything in life for us. It gives us broad views of the affairs of the world and our lives. It gives us more generous views of all mankind. Not that we would embrace any of their viewpoints, perhaps some of them, they may be noble and good. But usually, as we've mentioned, those that we find not initiated in the truth may be found unbalanced in their thinking. And that's why, beloved, we are of necessity in the world. We tabernacle here, but not by our higher thinking of the world. Sympathetically, we recognize that all mankind are under the curse, and we have a feeling of compassion for them. And gratefully, we also recognize that we have much advantage in every way, because God has opened the eyes of our understanding. To his typical people were committed the oracles of God. To us is committed the truth, the antitypical oracle of God, if you will. The spirit of a sound mind will lead us to the realization that we cannot lean upon the arm of flesh. It will surely fail us if we think otherwise. Ye dare not trust your own, as said the poet in the hymns that we sing. We sense, with a humbler understanding, our own utter helplessness and weakness, and now, after having received this new mind, we sense the continual need of leaning wholly upon the Lord, of looking constantly to him for guidance and support, of waiting on him, for we know in our inner heart that we can abide on none other. And we're fully confident that then those and we that exercise the faith to wait upon the Lord shall not want for any good thing. And this brings us to one of the loveliest of the most precious promises which are found in Scripture, Isaiah 40 and 31. One of the great love stories of Scripture: they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Indeed, we recognize this to be a love song, a love song of assurance of the great Jehovah, of his loving care and his concern for all of his children, the children of Israel, the servants of the typical past, and especially the children of light in this new day dawning. For did not the apostle explain to us in Hebrews chapter 15, verse 4, that the Old Testament scriptures, such as this one in Isaiah 40 and 31, were written aforetime? What does that mean? These were written before Christ's first advent for our instruction, or we might say for our higher thinking, that we, through patience and consolation of these scriptures, might possess hope. What hope? The hope of the gospel, of course. And on many of the truth tracts that we have distributed over the years are the catching words, "Do you know?" And we use those tracts just for that purpose, because they catch the attention of the reader, surely. And so the prophet Isaiah asks his, "Do you know?" using his own phraseology in verse 28 of chapter 40. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary?" And then, too, as the apostle previously said, there is no searching of his understanding. And it wasn't possible until the light of the world came upon the scene, was it? The prophet then says, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Yet they that wait upon the Lord shall acquire new strength," translates Leiser. Is it our own new strength, we might ask, no, this new strength is only in the Lord, as we previously mentioned. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. One translation says they shall grow wings. Now, beloved, this is sheer fallacy. It'll never come to pass. No, they shall mount up with wings as the spiritual eagles do. The wings of morning mentioned in Psalm 139 and 9. The two wings of a great eagle mentioned in Revelation 12 and 14. The wings of Jehovah. The wings that He has given us, His Word, the Old and the New Testament. The same wings of Scripture that the faithful, true church used to be sustained with in the wilderness condition of the dark ages. So they shall run. What will they run? They'll run the Christian race, will they not? And not be weary, and they shall walk, how? The way of the truth, and not become faint. This winging, this running, this walking can only be done by those waiting upon the Lord, patiently watching what He would have us to do, waiting to be guided by Him, being careful not to run before Him. Oh, it's so easy to do that, isn't it? Run before the Lord, and the next thing you know, beloved, we're in trouble. Always being mindful of what His purpose may be for us. This love song of Isaiah, love song of Jehovah through Isaiah, is a promise for the present time. And each part of it will be at one time or another in your Christian experience, beloved, be fulfilled to the waiting heart. That is, if we are in truth waiting on Him. Oft times, when the perplexing experiences and the vicissitudes of our consecrated days come upon us and we seem to grow weary in the struggle to maintain the good contest of our faith, we cry out with the psalmist, as he did in Psalm 55 and 6, oh, for wings to fly away and be at rest. Not literal wings, beloved. Not wings with which to escape our all trouble. Sometimes we'd like to do that. But really, we should ask for the wings of faith to rise above them, just as the eagle soars high above the earth. And these we can have when we place ourselves in His care and rest by faith in His promises and let our mind soar into the heavenly, thinking higher and higher than mortal man had ever hoped or dared. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, the wings of the Spirit, and not be weary and not faint. Oh, blessed promise. Because we realize from the serenity of Eden to the present day, all of God's intelligent creation has had to walk through their course of life before Him. Some walking uprightly, as did Enoch, Abraham, Moses and others, while countless millions proved the correctness of the apostles' assumption in Romans 3, 10 and 23, that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And while all men are required to walk before their Creator, none in the history of man were invited to run a particular course in their life, until Jesus had opened this course called the New and Living Way, and the apostle clarified it to be a Christian course through God's compassion. In Romans 9 and 16, the apostle explains to us, it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Knowing not, he continues in 1 Corinthians 9 and 24, that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. In today's language,
He might say to us, if you're going to run, beloved, run like a winner. He might also encourage us, as in Hebrews 12 and 1, let us run with patience the race set before us. And the thought of the word patience would suggest waiting on the Lord, would it not? We see that that is the only way that we can run and not be weary, knowing that one who has gone before us to help us has also run and walked this course, lest we dash our foot against the stumbling stone. And so we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The Authorized Version says, and despised, we would rather think he disregarded the shame and is set down at the right hand of God. Consider him, we are told again, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. We mention this because we can perceive from this scripture that our weariness is not always physical. We can also be weary and faint in our minds. As we've mentioned, Paul must walk before God because they can't escape it. The poor nation of Israel who struggled to walk up to the letter of the law, and the poor world of mankind who walk and stumble through the process of the broad way to destruction, become weary because of their galling yoke and their heavy burden, more than many in the semi and the outer darkness can really bear. And so they succumb to the voice of weariness and despair. But those who wait upon the Lord respond to another voice, the tender voice of Jehovah, also saying through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 41, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Yea, I will help thee. Now, beloved, is this the austere voice of the God of the of nominal Christendom? No. It's your heavenly Father, your great Jehovah, tenderly speaking to you. Likewise, the tender voice of the Master says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying, I will cause you to rest if you take my yoke upon you. Because he says, take my yoke upon you. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your soul. That is, your lives will find a resting place. Why are so many people in a turmoil? They have no resting place. Why are you and I at peace, beloved? Because we have found that resting place. It depends on you, of course. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light, he said in Matthew 11:28. In this yoke, by the grace of God and by reason of his great example and his sacrificed humanity, we then see that it is possible for a few to walk in newness of life, a renewed life, if you will, walking a new and living way, walking after the Spirit, and fainting not. Old things are passed away, that is, they fade like the vapor of yesterday. Behold, all things are become new. The promise of Revelation 21:4-5. In the spirit of Isaiah 1:18, which is so familiar to your sincere minds, I'm sure, beloved, come, let us reason together. The author of the studies in the scriptures on page 25 of volume 1 invited us to take a concordance in hand and examine several scriptures, among them Isaiah 42:7, Psalm 1 and 1 and Hebrews 12 and 1, giving attention to several words. The word sit and stand, comparing these with the words walk and run, and be enlightened by the contrast that men sit in darkness and with the scornful, and stand among the ungodly, but walk in the light and run for the prize. And we cannot run for the prize, can we, beloved, except that we walk in the light. And I'm sure that Ephesians chapter 5 comes to your mind. Well, walking in the light of truth is one thing, but being able to walk and not faint is quite another, although we all desire to do just that. But the question often arises, how can I, with my frailties, you may ask? Well, perhaps the answer is in resting, and we hope to explain that shortly. Most of us, except perhaps the young and the naturally energetic, like perhaps my two grandchildren in the local area, they do wear me out, are conscious at times of a desire for rest. Rest from the eternal conflict, rest from the tiring struggle against unrighteousness and injustice and every form of evil. It would be unnatural if it were not so, for the Christian life has always been intended, it was not intended by you and I, but it was intended by He who set the race course for us to be a struggle and a conflict. And where these conditions prevail, there must be at times a tendency to faint, a desire for rest, oh, for wings to fly away and be at rest, as the psalmist said. But in walking the walk of faith, even though we may through the daily experiences be caused to faint, yet we have access to an inner rest which overcomes our fainting tendencies, as assures the apostle in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 and 9. For we which have believed do enter into rest. It is not reclining on the couch, that type of rest, I'm sure you'll agree. Because he says, there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. But what is that rest, beloved? Isn't it a rest of dependence on God? Even as said the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not, emphasis on the word not, I shall not want. Then the prophet Isaiah says, he that is entered into his rest, the special rest that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 26, verse 20, come my people, whom is he speaking to? Of course, the new creation. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. What does this represent? Our faith position, our special place, resting by faith in the Lord. Enter into thy chambers, shut thy doors of faith about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little while or a moment, until the indignation, the unrighteousness, the injustice, and every form of evil that we struggle against, till the special trials of this period between the ages be overpassed by the overruling and the providences of our great Jehovah. And we're not speaking, of course, of any possible future rest to follow the toils of this life, but we're speaking in the present tense. And the rest that we're invited to enter into is the one that is ours now. We speak of the now generation. In some respects, we are the now generation of faith. The young people, it seems, want everything now. You realize how hustly and bustly their lives are. And that's why they call them the now generation. But we are the now generation of faith. Our rest of faith is now, not at some future time. Here, this rest of faith is a very real rest, a dependence on the Lord, not fainting, not forsaking in any degree that life of service and activity which is ours and should always continue to be ours while we have any talents or opportunities whatsoever to expend for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. This, by the Lord's grace, is the rest that's dependent on God that permits us to walk and not faint. The rest that remaineth for the people of God. In Hebrews 4:10, the apostle said, "For he that is entered into his rest," this faith chamber that we've been speaking of, "he also has ceased from his own works." And I trust, beloved, that we're no longer in our Christian lives trying to prove anything but faithfulness to the Lord. It says, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, even as God did from his, leaving the full accomplishment of all things in the hands of his dear Son, our great High Priest. Let us labor, therefore," says the apostle. Does that mean drift in? No, it means earnestly endeavor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Whom was he pointing us to? Israel. Israel failed on that point, didn't they? The apostle says so in verse 6. They entered not into rest and dependence on God because of unbelief. But in the following verses, the 14th of our fourth chapter, the apostle says something that makes a difference. For he says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." What did he mean by holding fast our profession? He was saying in our everyday language, beloved, to you and to me, don't faint in your faith. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, or that he cannot, we have not a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Yes, this is what makes the difference. Here is the remedy, if you will, for our fainting spells and the help that we need to walk and not faint. But how are we to walk? The psalmist asked in the 56th Psalm, the 13th verse, "Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I might walk before God in the light of the living?" And from the time that the psalmist uttered these beautiful words, 1,000 years went by. And before he opened unto us the new and living way, the Master said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And catching the spirit and the spiritual significance of the Master's words, the apostle in Romans 6:4 stated, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Would this not mean walking honestly as in the day, walking as the Lord has called us, walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, walking in good works, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, walking in love as Christ also had loved us, walking in wisdom, redeeming his time, walking after his commandments, walking surely in truth? We've mentioned the 5th chapter of Ephesians, and there, in this grand chapter of the Bible, the apostle placed within the beauty of that chapter seven walks, the seven walks of the Christian. Brother Russell, that wise and faithful servant, so very well seemed to segregate them and place them for us in edible portions in reprint 4189, which we offer for your help and encouragement. The seven walks of the Christian. First, the new creation should not, let me start that again, the new creation should walk not according to the course of this world, not according to the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2 and 3. The Spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience. And surely, beloved, we realize that this walk we leave to the worldly wise. It is the very opposite of the walk of the children of light, who want no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Secondly, the new creation should walk in good works, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 and 10. He's speaking of the path that has been prepared for our walk from before the foundation of the world. And when we think of the orderly arrangement that God has had long before you and I ever knew Him, we're lost in wonder, love, and praise at the goodness of His love, His omniscience, and His infinite planning. Thirdly, the new creation should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called. Ephesians 4 and 1. This vocation, beloved, we realize, is the very highest of all. And those who walk worthy of it are representative, therefore, of the Lord and Master. They bear His name and should seek in everything they do to glorify that name and to honor it. And by doing this, they are engaging in our subject of plain living, high thinking. Fourthly, the new creation are to walk not as other Gentiles walk, Ephesians 4 and 17. They are to have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the sound mind, as we'd outlined previously, to direct us in our joys and in our sorrows. In fact, whatsoever we do, we are to do to the glory of God, and are not to be influenced, as we can so easily be sometimes, by the spirit of the world, but to show the poor groaning creation the better way in all matters, in gentleness, in kindness, in patience, in faithfulness to the Lord and to our various duties. Let us remember that the walk of the world is on the broad road to destruction. The walk of the church is on the narrow path. The two, beloved, are as divergent as night and day. And let none of us think that we could walk a little of each, for we would greatly disadvantage ourselves as new creatures. We cannot live lavishly or think highly of ourselves, and also please the Lord if we walk after even a little bit of the ways of the world. Fifthly, the new creation is to walk in love. Ephesians 5 and 2. For the law of the new creation is love. L-O-V-E. In the new commandment, in the Ten Commandments, I'm sorry, I wonder if you've ever considered that there is no mention of the word love. But our Master said that love is the fulfilling of the law. A new commandment I give you, He said in John 13:34, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And in compliance with this commandment and with the Master's example before us, we can do no less and so love one another as to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren, and to love our neighbors too, and to seek to do them good if we can. Yea, more than this, we should develop in Christian maturity to the point where we can love even our enemies, those who have done us harm perhaps, and have
always search for the old paths. Seventhly, the new creation should walk circumspectly. This too is so very important, beloved. Ephesians 5 and 15. Looking carefully around at every step in our Christian path, not living carelessly or enjoying the pleasures of the many earthly sensualities and distractions, but looking around, we shall mark the various pitfalls, and there have been many in the last 10 years of our life, haven't they, beloved? We're going to mark the various pitfalls and the snares and make straight paths for our feet to walk in the way which will have God's approval. Now, plain living will help us to do just that. And the higher thinking will be like the voice behind us. Walk ye in this way or in that way. It's the voice of the Lord. In closing our remarks, beloved, we came across an interesting little question, and that was, why were the saints saints? Why were they saints? Such a simple explanation. Because they were cheerful when it was difficult to be cheerful, patient when it was difficult to be patient, and because they pushed on when they really wanted to stand still, and they kept silent when they wanted to talk, and were agreeable when they wanted to be disagreeable. That is all. It was quite simple, and it will always be that way. Their course in life, beloved, was plain living and high thinking. May the Lord bless us as we consider every facet of His loving provision through His Word.
Thank you, Brother Wojcik, for reminding us again of the standard for our Christian lives, plain living and high thinking. Let us